Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 11. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. And God, we pray tonight that you would just minister your word to our hearts. I pray, God, that you would do a work in this place this evening. And Father, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that we would be tonight, during this time, as we open up your word, that we would be clay in your hand. So we give you this time, we give you our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever seen somebody's face who just found out that they won the lottery, you know, or they just found out that they won, you know, $1 million? I mean, it's always that look, you know, of just surprise, you know, when excitement when somebody has won that. And, you know, we like this picture here, you see this lady like, ah, you know, and that's what it's like. It's that look that says my life has suddenly been changed forever. Well, you know what? As believers in Jesus Christ, we should really have that same perspective because our lives have been changed forever. But really, not just our lives, but our entire destinies have been changed forever. Because we are in Christ, we have become the recipient of a remarkable treasure. Because we belong to Jesus, I am the beneficiary of incredible wealth. Well, tonight we are in the midst of this, the fourth week of this series called Identity. We're looking at the subject of who we are in Christ and seeking to discover our spiritual DNA. And in our first study, we began looking at the incredible greatness of who it is that we are connected to, who it is that we have been placed in, Jesus himself. And we spent some time looking at verses that revealed Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his power, and in all of his splendor. And then in the second week, we looked at the first of these 19 statements that we see in the book of Ephesians that begin with the phrase either in Christ or in him. And the very first one we found right here in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here's the key phrase, in Christ. And it's an overall statement that Paul is making here, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Many blessings that are available to us for those who are in Christ. And we connected that to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where he says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. How many promises is that? Well, one Bible scholar, Herbert Lockyer, wrote a book entitled The Promises of God. He counted up 7,847 promises that God has made to the believer. And Paul says that all those promises are yes, they're certain, and amen, they're true for those who are in Christ. Well, then Paul began to get more specific. As we came to verse 4, we saw that we have been chosen in Christ, the blessing of election. And then in verse 7, that we have been redeemed in Christ, the blessing of redemption, of the fact that we have been forgiven of our sins. Well, tonight we come to verse 11, where we read this. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Pause there for a minute. And so Paul mentions here that we have been predestined or predetermined in Christ to be recipients of a glorious destiny that includes this wonderful inheritance. Now the scriptures tell us this about Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says that Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the heir of everything that God has made, of everything that God possesses. Jesus is the heir of all of that, all of the wealth, all the glory, all the majesty, all the splendor. God has given everything to his son. He has appointed his son to be the heir of all things. So that's amazing. But the Bible also says something just incredibly amazing about us, about who we are in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it says that we are joint heirs with Christ. Think about that. God says that he's the heir of all things, and we are joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. Wow. I mean, we can just close our Bibles and go home right now. You know, I mean, that's just enough to just sit and ponder on for a week, is the fact that God says you, as a believer in Jesus, are a co-heir with Christ. What does that mean? Well, think of it this way. Some of you, when you got married, you brought debt into the relationship. You had debt, and maybe it was a school loan. Maybe it was credit card debt. Maybe it was the debt of a first marriage. And some of you are thinking, man, Pastor Rob, you're making me depressed right now. Where's that short little funny guy, you know? Hang with me for a second, okay? That was you. You brought debt into the relationship. And I've seen many couples start their marriage that way, and it's always puts added stress and pressure on the relationship. But I've also seen a few brides who married someone who, upon getting married, had the means to erase that debt. And it was like, in getting married, they said their vows, and all of a sudden, that debt, it was erased. It was gone. They were getting a brand new start, and that's awesome. But you know what? What we have in Jesus is even better than that. You see, it's true that you and I, we came into our relationship with him with a lot of debt. A lot of debt. In fact, it was a debt, our sin, that we couldn't pay. It was a debt that we couldn't do anything to get out of. It hung over us. It was major debt. But when Jesus hung on the cross and he declared there at Calvary, "It is finished." He was saying, "It's done." What he was declaring is, "Your debt, my debt, was paid in full there on the cross. And the minute that you gave your heart to Christ, your debt was erased. It was gone. You have been given a new start, a new creation, created in Christ." Such an awesome thing. But as the bride of Christ, we didn't just marry someone who could take care of our debt. We married into enormous wealth and enormous blessing. And so tonight we want to look at the nature of our destiny, our inheritance in Christ. And I want you to note, if you're taking notes, that there's both a future and a present aspect to it. And I want to start with the future aspect of it, of our inheritance, because if we understand what it is, what's waiting for us in the future, it'll affect, or it should affect, how we live in the present. So consider what the Bible says about our heavenly inheritance. We could talk about a lot of things. I want to just mention four tonight. And so if you're taking notes, number one, it's an eternal inheritance. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, these verses will be on the screen. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Isn't that awesome? You know, today you can marry into wealth. And some people do that. But there's no guarantee that that wealth is always going to be there. That it's always going to last. I mean, we've seen the stories, haven't we, of somebody who just loses their wealth overnight. I mean, you go buy a new car today and they tell you that it depreciates $1,000 as soon as you drive it off the lot. You drive that car off the lot, you get about 2 miles down the street and you start thinking, you know what? I changed my mind. I want white instead of red. You turn around and you go back, and they could say, okay, great, you can have the white one, but it's going to cost you $1,000. Because if we buy this one back, we're going to give you $1,000 less. You know, our houses, they get old. Things break. Things always are in need of repair. But Peter says of our inheritance that is in Christ, the glory and the splendor that awaits us, that it's incorruptible. In other words, you can't ruin it in any way. It's undefiled. It can't be defiled. It can't be marred. The purity of it stays constantly and completely. It doesn't fade. It doesn't rust. It doesn't rot. It doesn't tarnish. There's no normal wear and tear. You know how they always have that little slogan, you know, that little thing written in there? Normal wear and tear. I always wonder, who is that, you know, being judged by? Whose kids are they measuring the normal wear and tear by, you know? Is it some really kids that just behave perfectly, you know, not my kids, you know, kind of a thing? The normal, there isn't that. And Peter says that it's reserved in heaven for you. If you are in Christ tonight, you have a reservation in heaven. You have a reservation of an inheritance that Peter says is amazing, that it's incorruptible, undefiled. It doesn't fade away. You ever prepay for something? You ever, you know, maybe like a vacation or something like that? And my wife and I just recently did this for our anniversary. We went down to Cabo. We prepaid for this thing, got an amazing deal. And the whole time, I mean, you're like me, the whole time I'm thinking as we're going down, you know, because they're saying that there's, you know, it's prepaid. All-inclusive, prepaid. And I'm thinking to myself, there's got to be extra cost, you know? There's got to be that hidden cost. And we got down there and we found out, man, there was no hidden cost. There were no surprises. It was better than we could have imagined. Well, you know what? You get to heaven and it's not like you get there and it's like, okay, now here's the hidden cost. You know, here's what we didn't tell you. You believe in Jesus, but now it's going to cost you an arm and a leg. No, you have a reservation. And it's better than you can imagine. In fact, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And it's reserved for you. So it's eternal. It's an eternal inheritance. Number two, we're given a new home. John chapter 14. Jesus is talking to his disciples. It's on the night before he's going to go to the cross. It's the night before he's going to be crucified. And he says this to the guys. He says, "Hey guys, let not your heart be troubled." And he's just told them, you know, you guys are going to deny me and forsake me. Peter, you know, the guy who's always, he's actually going to deny me three times. So they're freaking out. He goes, "Hey guys, it's okay. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive it to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus says, hey, the cure for troubled hearts, it's heaven. It's this new home. He's telling his disciples, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, here's the thing that amazes me. The Bible says that Jesus spoke the world into existence in 6 days. And I don't know about you, but I've been around different places, you know, in this world that we live in, and it's beautiful. We lived in Oregon, used to go to Silver Falls and these incredible waterfalls and just beautiful area there, and go up in the mountains and just incredible beauty. You know, you see pictures of places like the Alps, or you get to go to the Canadian or the Colorado Rockies, and just beautiful, the snow cap. And we live in a beautiful world. One of my favorite things to do is to go snorkeling. You get underneath the world and you see, or underneath the water, and you see all the different colors and the kinds of fish, and it just, it's beautiful. We live, there are some aspects to this world and that we live in, and that is beautiful. And Jesus made this in 6 days, just spoke it into existence. But he's been working on heaven, he's been working on that dwelling place for us for 2,000 years. And Paul the apostle, who was taken up into a vision into heaven, he said that it's indescribable. He says, you know what? Human words could not describe what I saw. That's how amazing that it was. You know, I think there's a reason the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about heaven. I think that it's possible that the Lord doesn't tell us a whole lot about what heaven looks like because he knows that we couldn't handle it. He knows that if we knew exactly what it was going to be like, that we wouldn't think of anything else, that we would just be all consumed and we would be worthless. That phrase that says he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good would be true of us, that we would just be like sitting around like, oh, heaven, you know, that song we sing, I Can Only Imagine. That's all that we'd be doing, just imagining how grand and oh, what it's going to be like to be there. And so I think God doesn't give us a whole lot of detail for that reason. It's sort of like when you go to a restaurant. You go to a restaurant, they rarely ever show you the dessert tray before you order the main course, because that's where they make their money, right? You know, they don't walk out with the dessert tray first and say, okay, here's what you can have afterwards. No, because they know that a lot of us, if you're like me, you see the dessert tray first, you'd be saying, forget about dinner. I'll have two of those and one of those, and you know, that's what we would do. That's how we would be. And so the Lord, he doesn't want us to see this life, listen, as merely a formality. Something that we just have to get through so we can get to the good stuff. So he keeps it a little bit vague. But he does want us to know. Hey, there's a home waiting for us, a dwelling place that he has made especially for you and for me, for each one of us there in his presence. Number three, we're given new bodies. I need you to turn to this one because it's too many verses to put on the screen. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A couple books over to your left, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul writes, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. How many of you know your outward man is perishing? How many of you felt that, said that today when you woke up? Man, I'm perishing, you know? Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Is anyone here tonight going through a heavy trial? One that maybe seems unbearable? Anybody here have physical ailments? You just wake up every single day and you're just reminded of this thing that is just ailing you and plaguing you. Well, the Bible refers to all of that as our light affliction. And that's not the Bible's way of calling you a wimp, okay? It's not God's way of saying, you know, oh, you're such a wimp. You know, you're such a baby. No, no, no. The idea here is in comparison. In comparison to how great and grand what is waiting for us, it's a light affliction that seems just for a moment. Now, you've been struggling with it for years, but on the other side, you're going to say, you're going to look back and go, oh, it's just a light affliction, and it was just for a moment. Here, it seems like everything. There, it's going to seem like nothing. That's the idea. It's a light affliction. Because what's coming, he says, is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, if you could put them, the light affliction that you're going through, the affliction, the trial, the difficulty that you're going through right now, if you could put that on one side of the scale and then the glory of what is awaiting for you on the other side of the scale, it wouldn't even measure up. It would be, with the glory of what God has would be radically tipping the scale so that the light affliction would seem like it wasn't even there. Paul continues, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Let me have your attention. Here's what Paul's saying. He says, you know what? This life, this body, it's a tent. It's a tent. It's a pup tent that houses the real you, your spirit, who you really are. But this body is just a tent. It has aches and pains. It's limited by time and space. But oh, when this body dies, when this thing, you know, just quits functioning, this is the means by which God has made for us to communicate and fellowship and interact with one another. But when it ends, when it dies, oh, there's a new body that's waiting for you, that this mortal is going to put on immortality. And in this new body, there's no more limitations, not time, not space. There's no flaws. There's no one with a bald head, I guess, unless you want to have a bald head, you know. There's no crooked teeth. There's no more weight problems. This is my favorite part. We can eat as much as we want and we don't gain any weight, you know. And God says, I want you to understand this. I'm serious about this. So I'm giving you my Holy Spirit to you as a guarantee that I'm going to keep this promise, that this is what's waiting for you, this new body, that this is going to be the glory of heaven, this glorified body, that you're going to be like Christ. And so I'm serious. So here's my guarantee. And most of you know that that word guarantee in the Greek was also used in that culture to describe an engagement ring. When a young man would get to that place where he wanted to marry somebody and he wanted her to know that he was really, really serious, he'd go out and get a ring and he'd get down on a knee and he'd say, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. You know, will you marry me? And he opens up that little box and she puts it on her finger and she's like, oh, you know. And what's he saying? I'm serious. I broke the bank. Look, you know, I sold things in order to get this because I wanted you to know I love you this much. That's what God's saying. I love you so much. So I've given my spirit to you as a guarantee. New bodies. That's number three. Number four, the fourth aspect of our inheritance is that we're going to be given a reward. Rewards. In heaven, we are going to be rewarded for our performance here on earth. Did we run well? Did we walk well? Did we serve well? God says, I'm going to reward you for that. Matthew 16, verse 27 says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, nor to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So Jesus says, yeah, I'm coming, and I want to reward you. But the criteria for you being rewarded is your motives. If your motive is to be seen by men, if it's to have men go, oh, that was so good, or pat you on the back and say, oh, you're so awesome, there's your reward. But if your motive is to glorify God, if your motive is to point people to Jesus, if your motive is to bless others in the name of the Lord, oh, there's a reward waiting for you. Now, the idea of rewards being given freaks some of you out because you've never won anything in your life. You've always been like number two. Your little sister beat you at checkers, you know? I mean, it's just like you just never have won anything. You've always been the runner-up. You've always been, you know, the guy or the gal that had the mark almost. I almost. How'd it go? Come home from school. Mom says, how'd it go? Oh, you know, I almost won. I came in fifth place. You don't tell her that there's only six people. But, you know, it's like, you're that person. Almost. That's been your story. So when you hear about rewards right away, it's a negative connotation to you because, to be honest, you felt sort of like a loser, that you never, ever, the guy or the gal that gets the breaks. You've gone through life watching others get the trophy. Or get the ribbon, or get hosted up on the team's shoulders, and that's only been, that picture, the winner's circle has only been in your dreams. Now, about 10 years ago in youth sports here in America, they made a major shift that took place to alleviate those type of feelings, because they wanted everyone to feel like a winner. And so this is what they started doing. They started giving trophies to everyone on every team. You got a trophy for just participating. The team that came in first place got a trophy, and the team that came in last place got a trophy. The best player on the team got a trophy, and so did little Billy, who would stand out in right field and pick his nose and look at butterflies. You know, he got a trophy too. And when they did that, it infuriated some people. The feeling was, you just took all of the competition and all of the drive and any goal of anything to work for these kids, you just took it right away from them. And in one sense, they're right. And the whole goal was to boost our self-esteem. There was a study that was done a few years ago where they were matching American high school students with students from overseas. On all these different subjects, math and English and history, and they found that the Americans scored the lowest in every single category except self-esteem. We were the highest in that, the most stupid, but we felt the best about ourselves, you know? That's the byproduct of this. But in another sense, what those in charge of youth sports did isn't that far off from the heavenly game plan. You see, God the Father makes it really, really easy to get rewards in heaven. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. He says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, or in my name," one of the other translations puts it, "assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Now, some of you right now are thinking, man, I'm signing up for children's ministry. I'm going to volunteer to be the snack guy, you know, because rewards, just giving water, you know, the little water jug. Oh, your little kid's getting some water, you know. And God says, you do that in my name and you get a reward. The Bible mentions that there are four different types of crowns that the believer in Jesus Christ can receive upon his or her entrance into heaven. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it speaks of the crown of righteousness. And that's for those, it says, who love his appearing, okay? So that's for those who simply are just fed up with life on this planet and all the crime and all the corruption and all the evil. And they just, in their heart, they wake up just going, oh, Lord, come quickly. Lord, let it be today that you're just looking for the coming of the Lord or the rapture of the church. There's a crown for you. There's a crown. Just because you love his appearing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, it speaks of the crown of rejoicing. This is for the soul winner. This is for anyone who has led somebody to Christ. You led one of your little kids to Christ. There's a crown of rejoicing for you. You led somebody to Jesus, and he says, hey, there's a crown. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, it speaks of the crown of glory. This is given to those who are faithful in ministering the word of God. That could be for a home group leader. It could be for a pastor. It could be for a Sunday school teacher. You see, I'm giving you all kinds of reasons tonight to get involved in children's ministry, you know. Crowns, rewards from the Lord. In James chapter 1, verse 12, he speaks of the crown of life given to those who endure trials and temptation. Anybody here going through right now where you've just been enduring a heavy trial or temptation? There's a crown involved in that. You see, we are all going to be rewarded in heaven. The key is that some will be rewarded more than others. I think of some of those in our own fellowship who have patiently suffered, patiently just gone through just incredible things. I know of one particular gal, I won't mention her name, but man, she just has suffered and suffered, and she prays and prays and prays for other people, and she'll ask me sometimes, you know, how are you doing? I've been praying for you. And I'm like thinking, you know, I'm doing great. Because in comparison to how she's doing, I mean, I have nothing to complain about, you know? And people that go through that, there's a crown of life awaiting them. There's people that are going to have extra jewels on their crown. Now listen, all believers are going to enjoy heaven. We all are. But our capacity, the capacity of some is just going to be different. Some, their capacity will be like a little Dixie cup. It'll be full, but it'll be small, you know? It's like a little kid, you know, a little kid who sits on the kitchen floor. Remember my daughter doing this and, you know, banging pots and pans. Well, as a little kid, you think that that's Disneyland, you know, pots and pans, just banging, making all that noise. But when you get older, you know, I mean, I don't think any of you are going to go home tonight and go, that's a great idea. Let's get the pots and pans out and let's start banging them. We'll have a blast. No, you've outgrown that, right? Some, their capacity will be like a little Dixie cup. Others will be like a 32-ton container. But he wants us to understand that we can look forward to rewards. All of the non-winners on earth are going to stand in the winner's circle in heaven. Your day is coming. What the world has overlooked, your Father in heaven has seen. What the world has forgotten, your Father in heaven has remembered. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, love this verse. It says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work or labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." He doesn't forget, and he's going to reward you. What's been done in secret, he is going to reward you openly. And this is what's awesome to me, is when it comes to praise and honor and recognition, God doesn't delegate the job. You know, the president might send the vice president, or he might send one of his aides to go and congratulate somebody or to give them a medal or to give them some form of recognition. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't send an angel. He doesn't send Gabriel. He doesn't have a heavenly spokesperson. No, according to Paul, God himself is going to praise his children. Jesus will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So how should that affect us? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you will win. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we in an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, that when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul says, "I run with a purpose. I box with an aim. I've got my eye on a target because I know that there's a prize that is awaiting me." What Paul is saying is that knowing what our destiny is in Christ, knowing what awaits us, should affect the way that we live in the present. John expressed the same idea in his epistle in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Knowing what is coming should affect the way that we run. And here's the good news. God has given to us everything as a part of our inheritance. God has given to us everything that we need to run well in the present. And so I want to end by just talking about three quick things, three quick aspects, or three things about the present aspect of our inheritance. First of all, in Christ, we are the recipients of abundant resources. You know, when I was in high school, I went out for the basketball team. And upon making the team, I inherited two things. I inherited a uniform, and I'll never forget putting that uniform on for the very first time. I went home, and I put on the shorts, and I put on the jersey, and I put on the little, you know, jacket, you know, warm-up thing, and I looked in the mirror, and I thought to myself, I wonder who wore this before me. I wonder if he was any good, you know? I wonder what kind of player that he was. So I inherited a uniform, but I also inherited a tradition of winning. My high school was known for their sports program, and it was particularly known for being a great basketball school. So those were two things that I inherited in making the team. But the skills, the talent of the guys who played before me and the tradition of the school, that couldn't help me to be a better basketball player. You know, it wasn't like Mike, you know, and put on the shoes all of a sudden like, you know, I'm this star. No, it wasn't that at all. So I did okay as a basketball player because I lacked a couple things. I lacked height, I lacked speed, and I lacked jumping ability. But I could shoot. That was my saving grace, you know. I had a good outside shot. But there wasn't anything magical about that uniform. But from Christ, when we're placed in Christ, we receive all the resources needed to be successful people in the kingdom of God. Think of it this way. You know, Bill Gates is once again, as of May 2013, he's on the top of the Forbes list of the world's wealthiest person. His net worth, $72.7 billion. What does somebody need with all that money, you know? $72.7 billion. Let's say Bill Gates gives you a call, just out of the blue. He says, you know what? Hey, I've heard about you. And we'll say, you know, Joe Bernanke and his famous spaghetti. Somebody sent me some of your spaghetti. I think you need to open a restaurant. Tell you what, I'm going to partner with you. And so Bill Gates says to us, you know, we're Joe. You know, bring all your assets. Let's have lunch tomorrow. We'll meet at this restaurant. You bring your assets. I'll bring my assets. And so we clean out our bank account, you know, $1,000 or whatever. $500, you know, we clean it out and we show up and we put down our $1,000 there on the table and go, okay, here's my resource. And he whips out his $72.7 billion and he says, and it's all at your disposal. Whatever you need, just call me. I really, really am excited about this. Well, in essence, by placing us in Christ and making us joint heirs, that's what God the Father has done with us. He says, look, I want to partner with you. So you bring your resources and I'll bring mine. Now, listen, he could say, you know, I don't need you. I don't need your help in anything that I want to do. It's kind of like a dad, you know, with letting his son help him mow the lawn. You know, any of you guys, dads did that when your kids are little. They're behind, you know, and they're like fighting with the lawnmower. And, you know, they're not helping at all. You're letting him do that to bless them. Well, that's what God does with us. It's like, I don't need your help. I don't need you at all. But you know what? To bless you, I'm going to let you partner with me. So we show up with our talents. Maybe you play the guitar. Maybe you can sing. Maybe you've got gifts in administration or, you know, drawing or whatever it might be. And you come and you say, okay, here's my resource. And God says, great, I'll take that. But we also come with our problems. We have our fears and our insecurities and all the baggage, you know, of our sin and all that stuff. And God brings his resource. This is abounding grace, his unlimited power, his awesome wisdom, his incredible strength, his unending peace. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. I mean, it's like a huge, thick volume book of just everything that he has, everything that we'll ever need. He says, okay, I'm giving it to you. What's the result of that? The sky's the limit. The sky is the limit as long as we stay connected. Now, going back to the restaurant analogy, how silly would it be? Here we are in our little venture to get this restaurant started and got Bill Gates behind us, but we find out that we need a new oven. It's going to cost $10,000 and we only have two. And so we're selling things, we're pawning things, we're taking a second job and, you know, trying to drum up the money. You know, we're putting on a little telethon that, you know, I need some money to help this restaurant so I can make this spaghetti, and we're trying to do all this. And Bill Gates finds out and calls us and goes, what are you doing? There's $72.7 billion available to you. But you see, we do that with God. When we start trying to do things in our own strength, when we start trying to do things in our own power. Now, this doesn't mean that we live recklessly, but what it does mean is that we can live confidently. That's why the Bible says that we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so it doesn't matter what situation that we find ourselves in, what trial, what difficulty, what obstacle. God wants us to know that He's going to supply us with what is needed to accomplish the task. It also doesn't mean that our life is going to be free of problems, and it doesn't mean that God will not give us more than we can handle. How many of you ever heard that before? God will not give you more than you can handle. Listen, He gives us more than we can handle all the time. The Red Sea was more than they could handle. Jericho was more than they can handle. Cancer is more than you can handle. God does that all the time. He constantly allows us to get into situations where we feel over our heads, but then He supplies us with everything that we need to make it through. That's why it says in Philippians 4, verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And sometimes He rescues us out of the storm, like He did with Daniel. But sometimes He sees us through it, like He did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the result should be this, an awesome confidence for living. Second, in Christ, we are the recipients of abundant security. In Isaiah 54, verse 17, it says, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." Anything that comes into our lives, in other words, has to pass through the protective hand of our Father. And we're told in John chapter 10 that He's the good shepherd and no one can snatch us out of His hand. And in Romans chapter 8, that there's nothing on earth or under the earth that can separate us from His love. So the weapons formed against us, they don't prosper, because in Him we are protected and we're secure. Paul put it this way of his own life. He went through a lot of hardship, and this is what he said. We're hard-pressed on every side, but here's the key, but not crushed. Pressed. There's a pressure. There's a pressing. But it's kind of weird because it should be crushing me, but it's not. He goes on to say, we're perplexed. But not in despair. We're perplexed. I don't understand, God, what's going on. But there's this peace. Why? Because we're told, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And then he says, and here's what happens when you do that. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Perplexed. Maybe you're perplexed tonight. But he says, but not in despair. He goes on, persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because here's what Paul discovers. Here's what we discover. Here's what so many of us have discovered in the midst of our trial, is that His grace is sufficient and His power is made perfect in our weakness. So in Christ, we receive abundant resources right now to help us through this life. In Christ, we are the recipients of abundant security. And number three, finally, in Christ, we are the recipients of abundant life. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "I have come that you may have life and that more abundantly." The picture that comes to my mind whenever I read that verse is this picture of Mephibosheth. That story of that young man, Jonathan's son, there in 2 Samuel. David becomes king. And when he becomes king, all of the descendants of Saul freak out. And they're thinking, okay, David's going to be like every other monarch in every other country. When he finds out who we are, he's going to kill us and destroy us. But he doesn't do that. And in fact, he finds out that there's this one particular kid, Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth is lame. He's crippled in his legs. He can't walk. He has to be carried everywhere. So he's never going to be an asset to David's army. He's never going to be, you know, one of his generals. He's never going to be of a whole lot of use to him at all. But David, when he hears of Mephibosheth, he hears that he's alive. He hears that this son of Jonathan, he brings him to the palace and he says, "You're going to live here and you're going to eat at my table like one of my sons." Your whole life, you're going to remain, you're going to stay here in my presence with me. I'm going to care for you. You're going to be just like one of my sons because of who you belong to, because you're Jonathan's son. That's what God does with us. We were lame. We were messed up. But because we belong to Christ, God takes us in. And we become the recipients of abundant life. And you see, this is something I want you to think about tonight. God does not intend for us as believers to just survive, to just barely make it from day to day. But He intends that our life here would be a life filled with joy and peace and love. A life that is filled with adventure and excitement. And here's why. Because it's a life of faith. Not reckless, but a life that takes risks. A life that steps out. A life that experiences times and situations where you're walking into it and your heart is just beating and beating and beating and you feel like it's going to come out of your chest because you're just like, I don't know what's going to happen. But you're trusting God and you're walking in obedience to what He's called you to do, what He's asked you to do. It could be something as simple as I want you to go across the room over there and go talk to that person. And you're like, no, I really, Lord. But you do it and you're walking over there and you're just thinking, oh my gosh. But it's that step of faith. Precious people, God has called us. The abundant life that we have in Jesus is to be one that is filled with steps of faith, believing and trusting. When somebody says, as a Christian, I'm just bored, you know what? They're probably not living by faith very much at all. You see, that's the beauty of this life, is it's filled with a constant expectation of what's coming next. Lord, what do you have around the corner? Yeah, I've been walking with the Lord for almost 38 years now. And I realize I could not have chosen a more exciting life than following Jesus. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it can be dangerous. Times where, like I said, your heart just is about to beat out of your chest. You find yourself in a situation, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. And He's like, just trust me. And He has that for us. So much in store for those who are in Christ. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. And He was talking about here. And that more abundantly. Where is it found? It's found in following the good shepherd. Guys, in Christ, we are the recipients of an incredible and glorious destiny. Following Jesus on this earth, running the race, running to win, keeping in mind what awaits us. Keeping in mind what we have to look forward to, that this life is just like a short walk in the park compared to what eternity is going to be like. The trials, the difficulties are a light affliction, which is but for a moment in comparison to the eternal weight of glory and splendor that awaits us. So my question for you tonight is this. Are you living? Or just existing? Are you living that life of abundance, of faith, or just existing, just kind of going through from day to day? And if you say, yeah, I'm just existing, then I want to encourage you, pray. Get up tomorrow and pray, Lord, show me how to live by faith. Lord, I'm open. I'm available. Isaiah said, you know, here I am, Lord, send me. I'm available. You want me to do something today? You want me to call somebody today? You want me to do something, Lord? I'm available. Just let me know. I'm ready to take that step of faith. And you know what? He'll rock your world. And here's the beauty of it. The more that you respond to those little promptings of the Lord, the more opportunities that He's going to give you. The more that you respond, the more He's going to go, okay, great, man, I've got a really live one here. You know, He's going to blow your mind. He's going to blow your mind. He's given us so much and it's free. All the expenses have been paid, but it's not cheap. Because you see, it costs Jesus everything to give us this glorious inheritance that we have in Him. And we want to end tonight by celebrating that. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back out. They're going to lead us in a couple of songs. And the communion elements are up front here. And as we just bring our hearts to the Lord and just celebrating what He has done for us. Celebrating the inheritance, the blessings, the enormity of what is waiting for us. That's all been paid for by Christ. And it's all available to us because we've been placed in Christ. Let's keep that in mind. Let's celebrate that tonight as we come to the table of communion. Father, we thank You for what You have done for us in sending Your Son. We thank You, Lord, for this glorious inheritance that we have in Jesus. And Lord, we want to celebrate that tonight. Lord, we worship You this evening with hearts that are full of gratitude. And as we partake of these elements that speak of Your love for us, Your body that was broken, Your blood that was shed, we thank You, Jesus, and we give You honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.